The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. This morning's scripture passage is Exodus 1, verses 8 through 22. And you can find that in the Pew Bible on page 45. And if you need a Bible, there's an info table over that corner. And after the service, you can go get one for free as a gift from Park Church. Exodus 1. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Rameses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I am one of the pastors here on staff. It's good to see you all this morning. It's good to worship with you all. And we're going to go ahead and jump right into prayer. It's a really dark passage. If you're paying attention to the scripture reading this morning, there's a weight to this passage and what it brings us into in some pretty devastating realities. And at the same time, there are evidences of God's grace and things that give hope and strength to us and attention to us about how to live and how to engage in the midst of the darkness around us. And so we're going to pray that God would work in power. Would you join me as we pray to our Father in heaven? And Father, we want to see you today. Even in this dark passage, you're revealing to us something about yourself and something about this world and something about the hope that we have in Jesus, and we want to see it today. But not just in our minds, not just as an historical event, but we want to see you and we want to engage with you. We want to see what you're doing, even in the midst of the darkness around us and within us. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do powerful, powerful, beautiful things in our lives today. As people in this room walk into this place, experiencing the reality and the pressure and the pain and even devastation around the darkness of this world and the way it is pressing on them, God, we pray that you would give them hope, that you would lift up our eyes to see you as the King of the universe, the Redeemer, God, the Healer, the Savior, the Lord, the Sovereign, the King, the Lover, that you would actually engage with us in a way that would lift our eyes to see you as our only hope in the midst of the darkness of this world. And so, Holy Spirit, would you do powerful, powerful things to redeem and to sustain and to refresh and to give endurance to your people as we live in this life, seeking to be faithful to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I think about introductions for a sermon, what I'm normally thinking about is trying to communicate a couple things. Number one, like some sort of like way to get you into this idea that what we're about to talk about is going to be actually relevant for your life, number one. And number two, I normally try to do it in a way that kind of like shows like this matters so much that if you don't listen, your life will be horrible. You know, so there's like the two things, like this is relevant and this matters. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to say this is relevant and it matters today. This is relevant and it matters. That's our introduction. And I want you to pay attention, okay? It's relevant and it matters. At the heart of the passage today is a couple of realities. One is this first reality that we actually live in the midst of a kingdom of darkness. We live in the midst of a kingdom of darkness, and we're going to try to make some sense of that for you and the way that kind of unpacks and feels in our own life and the way we see that reality in this passage. And the second reality is that God is at work in the darkness to redeem a people for his kingdom. God is at work in the darkness, even when you don't see it, even when it doesn't feel like it. He is at work in the darkness to redeem, to liberate, to set a people free for his kingdom. So we live in the middle of a kingdom of darkness, and God is at work in the darkness to redeem a people, to liberate a people, to save a people, deliver a people for his kingdom. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning, and I just want to dive right into the passage, because there's a lot going on in the passage, and the story itself is emotional and heavy and devastating, but it is a compelling and powerful story that we're going to look at. And so I want you to keep your Bible open right there to Exodus chapter 1, and look with me at verse 6. And we're going to just kind of jump back into the narrative flow and what's happening. As you think about Exodus, it really is, there's a narrative flow. There's a plot structure to it. Like any good stories, we're going to see conflict. In Exodus 1, 6, and 7, and going into this passage is bringing us immediately right into the heart of the conflict that the rest of this story of Exodus is going to be addressing. So we're not kind of like lingering. You know those like long books, like Anything by Tolkien? You're like waiting forever. You're like, let's go. I cannot read Lord of the Rings. I just can't do it. The movies are already too long. I'm just like, let's go. Moses, he gets after it right away. Right into the story. Verse 6. It says, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. And Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all of his brothers and all of that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. All right, so I'm going to pay attention to those first few verses and kind of set the kind of like setting of what's happening here. Around 320 to 350 years before the moment of this passage, a man named Joseph with his family and his brothers, through a lot of crazy stuff, Joseph ended up in Egypt when the rest of his family, who had betrayed him and abandoned him and abused him and left him for dead, we're still in the land of Canaan, which was kind of like east, northeast of Egypt. And so now Joseph, this brother who has 11 other brothers, he's in Egypt, and the rest of his family's in Canaan. And all of his brothers, the first verse of Exodus is going to connect us to this, which happened at the end of the story of Genesis. All of his brothers and their families, about 320 years before this moment, had come to Egypt to actually seek relief in the midst of famine. So they had come to Egypt as refugees in the midst of a famine crisis that was broad spread across the whole region. They came to Egypt for relief. They came to Egypt for refuge. And there was 70 sons of Jacob, sons of Israel, and all of their families, so more people than that, that had now come into Egypt. And over the next 320 years, that people group, these children of Israel, children of Jacob, which the Bible referred to as the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, the people of Abraham, these people had kind of multiplied to the point where now they number around 600,000 men and their families. 320 years of this population growth. But I want you to understand the dynamic. Egypt is this thriving superpower, the superpower of the world at this point. And so at one point, this man named Joseph comes in, he rises to power, and then his family comes in, and there's a safe place for them in Egypt. They come as refugees, and they're provided for in Egypt. And then that people group grows up in the midst of, not separate from, but in the midst of Egypt, where their neighbors are Egyptians. They have Egyptians that are living in their house. There's friendship. There's relationship between the Hebrew people, who are this people group growing up inside of the land of Egypt. And now the whole land of Egypt, the text says, is now filled with the Hebrew people. It's filled up with the offspring of Abraham. So that's the situation when this new Pharaoh, which Pharaoh is at some point in Egypt, it became a title to refer to the leader of Egypt. At some point, it was also referring to the household of leadership. But at this point, this new Pharaoh, this new king over Egypt kind of comes into power, and it says he didn't know about Joseph. Like, he didn't know the work, the beautiful, kind, actually salvific work that Joseph had done 320 years later. When he thought about the Hebrew people, he did not think about them as the lineage of this person that had actually brought redemption and salvation and provision to the Egyptians. He began to see them as a threat, and that's what's going to bring us into the dynamic that we're going to press into in this passage. So let me just, a quick note on history and timing. If you're a history person, just to know what's happening in Egypt right now. Again, Egypt is the world superpower. And you have these different kind of like ages in Egyptian history. And there's some debate on when this moment happens. It could really happen in two different kind of eras in Egyptian history. So one, this earlier date is going to say in around like the 1800 BC area and what was called the Middle Kingdom of Egypt. That's when Joseph came in and the people of Israel grew over what was called the Second Intermediate Period, the sort of like 1700s to the 1500 BC area. And now we're in the 1400s when this kind of like situation's happening where now the people of Israel are going to be felt as a threat. So you're talking about 300 and some years. There's a lot of kings have come and gone in that 300 and some years. Like, a lot of generations have changed. There's no more Joseph. There's no more like Levi and Judah and Simeon and Reuben. Those guys are dead and gone. The Pharaoh that was there, they're dead and gone. This is a whole new people. And what they're experiencing is, they're experiencing the people of Israel as this threat to the power and the security of the people of Egypt. And it brings us into the heart of what we could call a clash of two kingdoms. And I would say that's the way we're going to look at this passage, is this clash of kingdoms. And we're going to see it in this passage in a number of ways that the text actually draws our attention to. And so the first thing I want us to pay attention to in the whole passage, the first kind of header, is that we live in a kingdom of darkness. And I want to show you why I'm using kingdom language here in the passage. Look again at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." All right, the first thing I want to kind of draw your attention to is this kingdom language. A quick note about kings and kingdoms. When you think about a kingdom, what you're thinking about is a ruler, a king. You're talking about a people, like the people over which that ruler has authority and dominion, and a place. There's a king, there's a people, and there's a place. And this passage brings us right into the kingdom of Pharaoh, the kingdom of Egypt, where there's this new king that arises. It says it right there in verse 8. And he says to his people, differentiating them from the Hebrew people, he says to his people, the Egyptian people, and he starts talking to them about the possibility of the Hebrew people escaping from their land. And so it's picturing Pharaoh as a king of a kingdom. And this uprising or this multiplication and growth of this Hebrew people has now become a threat to his kingdom. Do you get that? Because that's the tension that's happening right now. It's a threat to a kingdom. And the reason why I want to draw attention to that is it actually brings us into a bigger, what we call a biblical theological theme that kind of stretches across all of the Bible that comes to the fore really at the very beginning in the first couple chapters of Genesis. That God creates the world to be his kingdom where he's the king, all of humanity are his people, and he reigns over all of the world. He is the king, God our creator, we are his people, humanity, and he reigns over all of the world. The world is his kingdom, it's his dominion, and he called us as his people to represent his dominion, our rightful king, our creator, and to fill the world with his glory. And in Genesis 3, people decided to push against the king, and this is, we will say this like all the time because it helps you understand the whole Bible and really the nature of our world. Our nature is to push against the reign of our king, to say instead of trusting your authority and your kind of like rulership and reign over us, we are going to establish our own kingdom where we are the authority, where we establish our kingdom, and we live in this life to pursue our own glory at the expense of others instead of actually living our lives for the glory of our king. And that's what we do as human beings, and that's what happens in Genesis 3, that people actually push against the reign of the king, and they begin to have children and establish a people. And here's what happens. There's an old book that was called East of Eden. It's a really, really powerful, devastating, dark book about all these dynamics. But I love that title, East of Eden, because it comes from Genesis chapter 4, where when people push away from the reign of God, when they reject the reign of God, they're separated from his presence, and they've rejected and are now rebelling against his reign, and they're exiled from Eden, the Garden of Eden, where life is supposed to flourish, and they're now living their lives building a kingdom east of Eden. And in that kingdom east of Eden, it is a kingdom that is separated from the presence of God and opposed to the reign of God. If you say, what is a kingdom of darkness? If I say, we live in a kingdom of darkness, we live in a kingdom that is separated from the presence of God and opposed to the reign of God. And this marked Egypt, but Egypt sits both as a historical reality and a prototype, a paradigm, through which we're understanding the world east of Eden. We're understanding the dynamics of the world separated from the presence of God and opposed to the reign of God, and this marks our life today. You say, well, what happens in this story is devastating. It's hard for me to like compare our experience to that. I get that. Throughout history, the way that we experience and express our identity opposed to the reign of God and separated from his presence has looked very different in different societies, but there are some things that are common, and you see them in the heart of this passage. And the first thing that kind of like marks this kingdom of darkness is it is a kingdom of self-exaltation. The kingdom of darkness, this kingdom separated from the presence of God that's at odds with the reign of God, is a kingdom of self-exaltation. Look at the passage again. Verse 9 again. It says, and he says to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. At the heart of Pharaoh's attempt to oppress and squash this people is a desire to actually eliminate them as a threat to his glory. There is a sense that if the people of Israel continue to grow, they will actually join his enemies and will oppose him, and not that they'll kill me, but that they'll escape from our land. That somehow the kind of scope and the breadth and the significance of the power of the Pharaoh is so significant that this people leaving his land is a threat to his own glory. It's a threat to his own kingdom. It's a threat to his own identity in the sense of his superiority over them. And that dynamic of this kingdom of self-exaltation permeates our society, it permeates our world, it has permeated history, and it permeates our hearts. Our hearts. Your heart, and your heart, and your heart, and your heart, and my heart. This propensity to exalt ourselves. That the dynamic of this kingdom of darkness is this inclination in our hearts to lift ourselves up over and against other people. And now that has shaped society and the world forever. Just pay attention to history and you will watch people groups warring against people groups for the sake of self-exaltation. Either personal self-exaltation or communal, my tribe, my people, my clan, lifting ourselves up over against other people, other tribes, other nations. People that value the things I do, people that support the kind of like things in the life I want, we lift up over ourselves, over and against other people. And this has marked this world, as marked gender tensions in our world, as marked racial tensions in our world, as marked socioeconomic tensions in our world. It has marked cultural challenges in our world. That tension to actually lift ourselves up against other people. And then you can look at these massive events. And this picture of Pharaoh is the first time that has become a kind of society-wide dynamic. We're actually seeing it in its full force in Egypt. Similar, it's going to use similar language to the language that was used in Babel when the people that God had created had sought to build this huge tower to make a name for themselves. Instead of living their lives to actually live for the glory of their God and their creator, they say, no more, we're going to actually build ourselves up to heaven. And we're going to make this tower of Babel to make our name great. And that inclination permeates our society and our history. You can look at it throughout the slavery, just the devastating reality of slavery in our own history as a nation. in the ongoing presence of racism in our nation and racial tensions in our nation because of a people groups, the majority's desire to lift themselves over and against the minority and to press minority people groups away as a threat to our own power or our own comfort or whatever it is, that has so significantly marked our country in ways that even as you look at the Holocaust, even as you look at the Holocaust in Germany, that there are monuments that are existing to actually to pay attention to and to grieve the brokenness of what happened in Nazi Germany in ways that even our country has not adequately paid attention to the brokenness of our own history and actually taken time to learn about and press into the devastating realities that have marked this country and the history of this country. Then you think about the Holocaust. You think about the Holocaust with the Jewish people, people that, just like this Jewish people, had come to Germany or had come to Poland actually as a place of refuge. In fact, Poland itself was seen as this like paradise for the Jews, especially kind of in the couple hundred centuries leading up to the 20th century, a paradise for the Jews where they had religious freedom, and all of a sudden that place became the place of their oppression and a place of devastation and a place of loss, in a place of mass genocide and incredibly destructive and oppressive activity. You can see it in the Rwandan genocide. You can see it today where there's 30 million people that are in slavery, estimated 30 million people in slavery today, more today than ever before in the history of our world, people that are enslaved right now. In fact, today, on this day, the most significant event in human trafficking in our nation is happening today. The Super Bowl is the most significant event. As the more activity around human trafficking in the Super Bowl, as you think about what's happening right now, there are human beings that are getting trafficked and sold as basically in terms of sex slavery and different types of trafficking that's happening today, right now, this weekend, while we watch the game, around that game. Devastating realities are happening. We live in a kingdom of darkness. But it's not just kind of like out there. There's this passage in James chapter 4 that talks about the dynamic of wars and fightings and where it all comes from. And here's what James says. It says, "What causes wars and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Here's what James is saying. This is what's happening. In your heart, you have desires and passions. And our hearts are kind of inclined. We have this proclivity to actually pursue our own interests over and against other people. And that leads to wars and fightings, not just globally, not just systemically, but in marriages and in friendships and with children and with coworkers, where what I want is opposed to what you want, and I'm going to fight for what I want, and you're going to fight for what you want. Now we're in this quarrel. And if we could get a ton of people to kind of like back us, then we'd be in a war. And this dynamic shapes us. I was talking to my kids yesterday. It's like Saturday morning, and it's just like the tone of the day is just like if our kids are in a great spot, it's a great day. If kids aren't in a great spot, Saturdays are horrible. Sort of this little pep talk on Saturday morning. Truth. Somebody says truth. This little pep talk on Saturday morning. I'm like, all right, we have a couple options today. Today, we can all decide that we're all going to do what we want to do, and we're all just going to fight each other because I want to do what I want to do, and you want to do what I, and we're just going to see who wins and who can just like do what we want to do. Because don't you want to do what you want to do? And they're like, yeah, I want to do what I want to do. Yeah, I want to do. All right, good. We all want to. So let's just fight each other so we can all do what we want to do. Or what if we all cared about the other people around us instead of ourselves? And you thought about what you want to do and care about that the most, and you thought about what you want to do and care about that the most, and we do. And then what would happen then? They're like, we would all like be able to do the things we want to do. I'm like, yes. Yes. If we cared more about one another than ourselves, actually we're all blessed. We all experience joy. But the problem is all you can kind of like worry about is yourself, your own heart. You can't control the other person caring about what you want to do, and then we're back into wars and fighting. And it's like, well, I thought you were going to do what I wanted to do. Like, I'm only doing what you wanted to do so that you would do what I want to do. And marriage fights and tension and bitterness and divorce and anger between parents and children and friendship and work and tension everywhere. What causes wars and fightings? It's these passions that are at war within us. And so if I could just like give a pep talk and our hearts could change, that'd be great. But that's not how hearts change. We're trapped and we need deliverance. Which brings us into this next dynamic of this kingdom. The kingdom of darkness is a kingdom of inescapable burdens. It's a kingdom of inescapable burdens. Look at verse 11. In this fear that the people of Israel would rise up, it says, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Pay attention to some of this language. I'll emphasize it. With heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the fields. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So now the people of Israel are in Egypt, and to kind of like to oppress them and squash them and kind of protect against some uprising, they create systems to squash them and to require them to work as slaves in a way that led to a bitterness of life and a devastating reality for the people of Israel. As the people of Israel are now spending their lives with these impossible burdens that are going to get harder and harder as the story goes on, that are breaking their backs as they serve, not for the common good, but for the glory of the pharaohs, for the glory of this king, to actually build these cities and to build these storehouses in a way that would actually continue to lift up this whole system, this whole kingdom that's opposed to the reign of God. And that's like, all right, well, does that matter for us? Well, actually, it totally does. All around us are systems and structures that are leading people away from the reign of God. Work isn't bad. Work is really good, but work is good when we're working to reflect the glory of our Creator and to show love towards one another, to actually work for the common good. But when work becomes oppressive and when work becomes brutal and work becomes, in a Bible word, idolatrous, actually rejecting the reign of God, is when we begin to lift up ourselves to work ourselves towards our own protection, our own glory, our own name, our own comfort, in ways that lead us and others away from the reign of God. And this has so permeated our society that it's really overwhelming to think about. You know, we've, in a couple of the services last week, I didn't mention this at all services, but I'll say it again today. I mentioned that quote from John Dillon about you got to serve someone. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve someone. That old John Dillon quote. It says 1969 or 1979, 1980, John Lennon writes a kind of like rebuttal song called Serve Yourself. Like, you don't have to serve the Lord or the devil. Like, that's ridiculous. That leads to all this crazy stuff. John Lennon's saying is just serve yourself. And he's missed the point entirely because he's just made himself. Like, if there's no God and if there's nobody out there, then it's just you. And you live for yourself. And our society is marked by not slaving for that person over there or that person over there or that person over there, but slaving for the exaltation of ourselves. Slaving for our own comfort, slaving for our own little kingdom. And sure, there are ways that affects other people's kingdom. Other people are making a fortune on our little kingdoms. Advertising is all about people making money off of your desire to get your comfort. I mean, that's what it is. There's great reasons to do marketing. Really good for those in the marketing industry. I mean that. Like, it's beautiful when you have a really awesome product that actually brings value to people and it's worth something to actually invest in that, to actually get that product because it gives you good and it cares for the people that have provided that for you. That's beautiful marketing. So show them the beauty of the product. Help them understand that the cost is worth it. Help them kind of make that step, that courageous step to take a step of faith. Buy the product. Make life better. Take care of the people that provided the product. That's good. That's economics and it's healthy. Where it's not healthy is when we actually separate ourselves from God and we think that these comforts and these things that we can acquire and possess and gain and gather and work for can actually give us life. They can't. They lead to pain and destruction. You know, I've read multiple occasions, this David Foster Wallace quote where he talks about this idea, everybody worships. And the words for worship and service are the same word in the Hebrew, actually. You're going to see that later on in this passage, service and worship. This is everybody worships, meaning everybody's serving towards something, living their lives to something they think is going to give them life. And so in that famous commencement address called This Is Water, here's what David Foster Wallace says. I'm going to just read a couple excerpts because I read it often to you all. He says, the only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason, this is a guy who does not, he's not a Christian. He's actually has no relationship with any God. He committed suicide a few years after this was written. He says, an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. It will eat you alive. And he talks about worshiping beauty. And then all of a sudden, like, you get older and your own physical attractiveness, like, you just can't keep up with your body's decay. Like, it's on its way towards death. And you just can't keep up. It'll crush you. You worship money, it'll crush you. You worship power, it'll crush you. You worship comfort, it'll crush you. You worship friendship, it will crush you. It will all crush you. And then here's what he says at the end of this section. He says, look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. Again, actually, yes, they are evil or sinful. But it is that they are unconscious. They're default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings. The world will not discourage you from this. Why? Here's what he says, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Our world is sustained, the kingdom of darkness is sustained by the permeating presence of people that are worshiping ourselves together. We're just all doing it together, so we kind of support that, like, if we just keep living for ourselves, then it'll be enough. And it won't be. It will crush us. It is crushing people. It is an inescapable burden, and it marks the kingdom of darkness. It is all around us. And last, the last dynamic of this kingdom is the kingdom of darkness is a kingdom of destruction and death. And here's what the text says. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra, and the other Puah. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. Basically, what's happened as this Pharaoh of Egypt has tried to oppress the people through brutal treatment, through slave labor of incredibly devastating proportions. It's still not working. The people are still growing. And so he escalates his opposition. He doesn't say, I guess we'll just lose. No, he is fighting for his kingdom. And in the fight for his kingdom, it gets the point of destruction and death. And he commands these Hebrew midwives to actually, and there's some debate around this, about whether this is related to actually a prenatal experience, like an abortive command, like while the baby's still in utero, and there's some language there, why that actually seems probably likely, and there were some means and methods that the Hebrew or the Egyptians had for determining male or female pre-birth, like in these kind of like late gestational periods, in these prenatal exams, they could determine male or female. And so before the baby was born, it's kill the baby if it's a boy. Other people say it's at the moment of birth when the baby comes out, as soon as they see the genitals and see that it's a boy, kill the baby if it's a boy. And now I want you to feel it. Because this is crazy. Like we are all around us. I mean, this church is just flooded with little babies. And can you imagine just being a people where somebody outside of us made some decision to say, like, man, when they have baby boys, kill them. Like, I have two baby boys. I mean, it's devastating. Like the emotional weight, when you actually say, what did this people experience? I don't know if you've ever gone to a Holocaust museum in like Washington, D.C., but you go into this museum, and or there's actually, and there are a lot of like different movements that do different things to help you understand the dynamics of slave trade that actually bring you into some experiential moments where you're like, this is real. Like, real people are actually experiencing and have experienced this. Like, this actually happened where these Hebrew people had heard at some point that there's this command that if they have a baby boy, the baby boy is going to be murdered. And that's the sort of like ultimate devastating reality of the kingdom of darkness. What it leads to is devastating destruction and death. Like, it's not a game. When we're talking about these different dynamics of the kingdom, like, I can like say things to make it sound funny or witty or whatever. We're talking about a kingdom that kills people. Not necessarily always physically. Ultimately, it will, unless we're reconciled to God, we experience the second death. But it is leading people away from the God of life. This kingdom where we're like pursuing our own comfort and our own glory and our own power, what it's ultimately leading people to is destruction and death. It is. It is a broad path that leads to death. There's a narrow path that leads to life, and that's the Jesus path. And there's this broad path that tons of people are on, and we are just kind of like humming along towards death. And it's devastating, and this passage with the brutality of this moment, the devastating realities in this moment where people are killing unborn children to protect their kingdom, which is not foreign in our world. It is happening all around us, and I get that there are sensitive realities for men and women that have experienced things related to abortion, and there's grace for you, and God loves you, and I'm so glad you're here. And still, the killing of unborn or newly born children is an atrocity. And there's grace for you, and there's grace for people. Like, God is in the business of bringing healing and forgiveness to people that have experienced it. But to kind of continue to support systems that actually lead to the destruction of people, whether it's unborn babies or all of society, as we blindly, naively kind of like skip along towards our destruction, it's like, we got to wake up. We just got to wake up. We live in a kingdom of darkness. And you got to pay attention to it. So what's God doing? Well, God is working. He's working in the midst of the kingdom to bring life. God is at work to redeem a people for his kingdom. It's interesting. It's ironic. And the Bible's going to draw attention to the irony. That the sense is in this passage that the boys are a threat to the kingdom, but the girls won't be. Now, there are reasons why, about military presence and all of that, that they thought that was the case. The irony is, it is the women that end up being the heroes of this story, the women through whom God brings incredibly courageous acts, redemption and hope into a very bleak scene. It is the women that end up undermining the power of Pharaoh all throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Exodus. It's really beautiful, especially in a society that devalued and depreciated the actual glory of what God had created women to be, in a society that actually oppressed and suppressed their significance and their work. To see this passage lift up at every level, the heroes of the first two chapters are always women in this story. It's really powerful, and it draws our attention to a couple things. One, God's light shines in the darkness through the faithfulness of ordinary people. Even in the midst of this kingdom of darkness, God's light is shining in the darkness through the faithfulness of really ordinary people. As people fear God more than the world, as people actually say, and this is what the passage says, look at it, it says, verse 17, it says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." What was that going to cost them, likely? When Pharaoh says, "Kill them," to a Hebrew midwife, and the midwife doesn't, the Pharaoh's like very comfortable killing people, clearly. So for them to say, "No, we will not," what's it going to cost them, likely? It's likely going to cost them their lives, and they understand that. And in their courage, they respond beautifully, powerfully. It says, when you serve as a midwife, verse 18, so the king of Egypt called the midwives, and just imagine that, you're now being summoned before Pharaoh and you didn't do what he said. It says, "Now the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live,
And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. It's pretty clear. It's total deception, and it's 100% legit. Like, good work, Hebrew midwives deceiving Pharaoh. People are like, well, people can't be deceptive. That you should not lie. And it's like, hold on. They deceived Pharaoh for the protection of this people group, to actually lead this people group to freedom. And God, all throughout the Bible, uses crazy stuff, deception and intrigue and even like devastating realities all over the place to accomplish his purposes. They're shrewd and they're cunning, and they match his shrewdness with their own shrewdness. But in their fear of God, when I say fear of God, when they revered him as the judge and the creator and the God of the universe more than they revered Pharaoh, when they trusted him more than they were afraid of Pharaoh, when they actually sought to please him more than they wanted to please Pharaoh, they were freed to actually live as a light in the midst of darkness. And they did. And these single women in this passage, before they have any families, in their faithfulness to God, they accomplished something so beautiful and so powerful that it changed the course of history. That God used their faithfulness, their ordinary, courageous, risky, bold, sacrificial faithfulness to bring light into the darkness, because that's what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is not like a society where people exalt themselves over others. The kingdom of God is a society full of people like Sifra and Pua who actually laid down their lives for the good of others. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like these two women that are named in this passage. When almost nobody else is going to be named, God's like, I want the world to know their story. I want the world to see the glory of these two women who so sacrificially, so beautifully, so powerfully showed the world what God is like. God who is willing to sacrifice himself for the good of others, not a God who demands that other people sacrifice their lives for his good. And these women show us what it's like. And God's light shines in the darkness through the faithfulness of ordinary people. And God honored them, naming them, giving them glory upon glory. The Pharaoh who exalted himself, we don't even know which one it is. He's gone. These two women stand in the annals of time as a testimony to the glory of ordinary faithfulness in the midst of the darkness. Second, though, we see that even when you can't see God, he's still actively working to overcome the darkness, even when you can't see him. I think this passage is so powerful in verse 12. It says, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Even while Pharaoh's attempting to kind of reassert his own power and his own kingdom, God's kingdom will not fail. His mission is unassailable. He will not be stopped. He is on a mission to redeem people for his name and to flood the earth with his glory, to bring forgiveness and grace and healing, to bring light to the whole world. And his mission is absolutely, entirely unassailable. And even though there is darkness all around us, even though there's darkness all around us, it does not mean God is not active. He is still active, moving his mission forward. I feel this all the time when I'm talking to people, and I get the reality in my own heart. When stuff gets hard, our temptation is like, well, God can't be real. Like, he couldn't let all these things happen. It's like, well, the people that wrote the book that tells us about God were very comfortable telling us about all the bad things that happened also. They weren't trying to kind of like sanitize God for us. They were saying, in the midst of darkness, God's the one you turn to. Like, that's what this whole book is about. In the midst of the kingdom of darkness, there is a God who has come to redeem. So when stuff gets hard, it's not a reason. Like, it might be a reason to reject the God of your imagination, which is the God that exists to make your life fantastic all the time. That's not the God of the Bible. So when stuff gets hard and you're rejecting this, like, soft God that's supposed to make your life great, you're not rejecting the God of the Bible. You're rejecting a God of your own making or the culture's making. The God of the Bible is a God who actually engages in the darkness to give us hope in the midst of it. The God of the Bible is the one you turn to when things get dark, not the one you reject when things get dark. So I get in this room, there are dark things happening all around in really significant ways, different shapes and different degrees. Like, in that place, to turn to him, to know he's still at work. He is still at work. And even when it seems the darkness is winning, God's kingdom will prevail. Let me read this quote from Isaiah the prophet. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. And then John says this, In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, God understands what it is to lose a son. Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world to lay down his own life voluntarily so that people like us who have rejected his reign and run from his kingdom and are building kingdoms apart from him can actually be transferred, liberated, redeemed from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son through forgiveness and grace and healing. And that's where life is found. And it's the only place, and it's the only hope for a world that is so pervasively marked by this darkness. Let's pray. Father, we need you now. We need you right now. Holy Spirit, would you take your word, the word that you inspired, the word that you kindly preserved, the word that you have allowed for us to have here that just shows us who you are and the nature of your kingdom, the nature of your mission, your relationship with your people. Would you take this word right now and in very powerful ways give life to your word in the hearts of every single person in this room? I just want to ask for every single person in the room, not for a couple. I just want to ask, Father, that you would kindly today please take your word and speak to the hearts of every person in this room. That you see the darkness. You see the systemic injustices, you see the pain, and you see the devastating realities all around our world, but you see the darkness that has affected so many in this room with physical pain and sorrow and tension and grief, with relational difficulty and pressures, that you see the darkness and you're not absent, you're not inactive, you're not passive right now. And would you help us to be a people that turn to you and that live faithfully for you in the midst of the darkness? So I want to take a moment right now and just give you a moment to spend a couple minutes with God. I want you to maybe ask one of two questions. Where are there areas in life where you're overwhelmed by the darkness? And just to bring those to mind and then to bring them to God and just to cry out to him. We're going to see this in chapter 2, the people crying out to him as a God who listens, who hears, and who responds to his people. So where are you overwhelmed by the darkness? And can you carry that to Jesus instead of trying to navigate it all alone or running away from him? And then maybe for others, what would it look like to turn away from the kingdom of darkness and this pursuit of self-exaltation and self-promotion, this incessant, inescapable burden, and in that place to cry out to God for deliverance? Maybe for the first time ever, you would say, I've been living for myself my whole life. Even my religion has been for me. And so what would it look like for you, or would you now, as you hear God calling you, like he's the one who can liberate you and redeem you and lead you to life? You might be on the broad path that leads to destruction, and God wants to do sweet work to liberate you, to redeem you, to set you free and bring you to life. And just want to encourage you, what that would look like is just to cry out to him and say, I've run from you. Like everybody else in this room, I've run from you. And I need forgiveness, and I need grace, and I need healing, and I want to know you, and I want to run to you, and I want you to be my Lord, and I need you to set me free. And just to cry out to him, like carrying these chains to him and saying, like, will you please break these chains? I want to know you. And that's what Jesus came into this world to do. And so I want to encourage you to spend a couple moments with Jesus now.